And then as we continue reading through the Irish Articles of Faith, we're in that section that pertains to the Holy Scripture and the three creeds. Will you please join me in reciting our common faith together? We believe that the Scriptures ought to be translated out of the original tongues into all languages for the common use of all men. Neither is any person to be discouraged from reading the Bible in such a language as he doth understand, but seriously exhorted to read the same with great humility and reverence as a special means to bring him to the true knowledge of God and of his own duty. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism asks us in question 174, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces in judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God, and love to all the saints. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our New Testament reading?
This morning, again, we'll continue in the Gospel of John. You turn there in your copy of the Scripture. It's been a few weeks, so just want to remind you that this is the account with Jesus, with the Samaritan woman at the well. Jews are forbidden to speak with Samaritans, and Jesus is speaking with her of the Gospel, and he also reveals to her things that probably nobody should have known about her, anyone else would have known but herself. And so she's pretty taken back by that and suspicious that this might be the Messiah. So I'd like just back up a couple verses this morning to verse 27 and start from there just to get the context again of where we were with this. Okay, let us begin in verse 27. And at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" And the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest?' Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask for the Lord's illumination and help. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this chance to come together as your people in your name to worship you, to unite our voices together, to sing hymns of praise to you because you are worthy, to confess our sins to you in the presence of one another, that we don't hide the fact that we are sinners. Rather, we openly admit and acknowledge it, publicly and privately, looking to you to save us from our sins. We thank you for that work you've already done. We thank you for the continuing work of sanctification by your Holy Spirit as he roots out that sin that remains, that lingers in us, even to our final breaths. And so I pray again this morning, Lord, that as we have come to this time where we open our copies of the scripture to peer into your word, which is this infinite and eternal word, and we draw from it both old and new truths, I pray that you would press them to our hearts, Lord, touching us where we have need, of exhortation or admonition, encouragement, strengthening. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would do that work that only you can do, and that you would use your word this morning in that way, ministering to each one of us according to our needs. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we continue our study of the Beatitudes, we're in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. I'd ask you to turn there with me once again. And this morning, we'll be looking in particular at verse 9, as is our habit. Let's pick up in verse 1 to maintain the context of it. And seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So this is where I want to focus our attention in particular this morning. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Conflict is all around us. Conflict is a thing that we can't avoid. Conflict is in this world because of sin. We can't avoid conflict between each other. And it's because of this aspect of sin. But conflict between man and man, between one person and another person, is rooted in men's conflict with God. That men are in conflict with God. The mindset on the sinful flesh is enmity with God. The mindset on the sinful flesh is enmity with God. And that enmity that we have with God, that conflict that we have with God, boils over into every other relationship. But it's sin. Sin is the ultimate root of all the conflict that we experience in our lives. You having conflict in your life, you unravel it, it's sin that's there at the root of it. And we know that there is this tendency that exists amongst humanity in men, that some men, some women, some children, they'll avoid conflict at all costs because it makes them feel uncomfortable. And these are those who tend to see everything, the whole world, through rose-colored glasses. That they'll put the best spin on everything, not because they believe God is on his throne and has everything under control, but because they're so uncomfortable with conflict that they just want to see everything's great, even when everything's not great. The king has no clothes. They're just unwilling to admit this. And then there are other people who they seem to seek out conflict. It seems as though they want to introduce a contrary view or opinion into absolutely every conversation because it makes them feel superior, that they put themselves on this pedestal above the rest of humanity as if they are of some kind of superior intellect or some kind of superior character. But it's all rooted and grounded in pride. They exalt their self-righteousness or whatever else it is. And this is our tendency. But it all has to do with conflict, that there is sin. Sin is at the root of all of our relationships. But as the people of God, we are called to neither avoid the unpleasant, nor are we to seek to manhandle a person into submission. We are called by the light of Scripture to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We are called by Scripture to be peacemakers, and the fact that peacemakers will be called sons of God is because when we actively seek for peace and pursue it, we are acting like the Son of God Himself, who came to reconcile an estranged race back to His Father. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Peace has been made possible by Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, that He took our sin and He bore the penalty of it on the cross, so that now men can enter into this relationship of peace with God. We are reconciled to the Father in the Son, and because of that, peace is now possible between from man to man, husband and wife, parents to children, children to parents. This is what it all has to do with. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility," talking about the hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles, "by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Some versions say abolishing, but literally it means killing. That He killed the hostility, and He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. How did God make peace with man? His Son killed the hostility. Jesus took our sin to Himself. That is not conflict avoidance, nor is it manhandling anything into a submission. Jesus took the hostility that the Father had toward us as sinners, and we had towards God because of our sin, and carried it to the cross where it died with Him. He killed the hostility that existed between God and man, and that is the example of how we are to deal with our sin. Our own sin. The Puritans used to talk about it very frequently, the mortification of the flesh, that we kill the flesh, we kill the sin that is at enmity with God. We're to kill it and not indulge it. We are to make peace, but not with our sin. Never with our sin. It's through the blood of Christ that peace on earth is achievable. Apart from Christ, we are enemies of God. Apart from Christ, we didn't seek peace. We didn't understand that we were enemies of God. In truth, we continued to push further and further away from God. Instead of us seeking peace, it was God Himself that sought the peace in reconciling us to Himself through His Son. God made the first move, and we are now the happy recipients of that peace, that gracious act. He has settled it. He has brought peace between God and men. Because of Christ, we have peace. It's not a peace of our own making. It couldn't be. Because we were at enmity with God. But it's a peace that has been made for us in Christ and because of Christ. And now he calls you and me, dear ones, to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As Christians, now that Christ has given us his peace, he calls us to be peacemakers. And, you know, in that same sermon, a little bit further down, Christ is saying that we are supposed to be peacemakers with everyone, not just those we like. He says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and his rain to fall on the just and the unjust." And so that's what he expects of us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. It's not our job to decide who's deserving of our efforts to present the path to peace with God. It's our job to love our enemies, because we were once enemies of God. I mean, that's where it all starts. We were enemies with God, and the gospel is what made the difference. Jesus change that relationship where we were enemies, now we're friends. He reconciled us to the Father. It's our job to pray for those who have or are mistreating us. Christ isn't just calling us to value peace. He calls us into action. Christianity is not a passive belief system. It's an active belief system. It's an active trust in the Son of God. As he does his work in us, we are called to pursue peace just as God pursued us. He pursued you and me. He pursued peace with you. You were a lost sheep wandering far from the fold of God. But he came and he found you and made peace. And so we are called to pursue peace just as God pursued us. We need to seek out reconciliation. We need to seek out relational peace instead of strife and anger and revenge. Solomon tells us in Proverbs, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." And that is one of the keys that unlocks this treasure of peace at the human level, is that we govern over our own spirits, that we don't give full vent to all of our emotions, to all of our carnal desires, that we keep them in check, because we know that it's in our desires which God gave us, which they were good in their original creation, but this is where sin now dwells. Sin dwells in our carnal desires and our appetites. So we have to be aware of that, and we have to be looking constantly to the grace of God to be quelling our passions when they break out, and to avoid those things that tend to make our passions rise up. We're called to be slow to anger, but essentially what this means is to maintain our composure, to maintain self-control, discipline. You know, this world is full of hot-tempered men and mean-spirited women, and it's because of sin. But we are called to be sons of God. And in being sons of God, we are called to be peacemakers. And this doesn't mean that we compromise, doesn't mean we capitulate in matters of our faith or integrity in order to make peace. It's the exact opposite. The only way peace can be made is through Christ himself. The way we make peace with the world is to tell them of their native enmity with God, and that it's going to lead them to hell, and to encourage them to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the Christian, meanness and bullying are to have no place. We have to rule over our passions and our appetites, because that's where sin dwells. Conflict is in all of our desires. Because of sin, all of our desires are now disrupted. All of them. All of our normal, natural appetites given us by God now have sin dwelling in them, so that we have to reign over our appetites and not let them reign over us as they did when we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. So we reign over all of them. We reign over all of our appetites. Our appetite for food, if we overeat, we're not able to be good servants to God because it makes us unhealthy, right? We know that the desire for marital intimacy has to stay within those guidelines. To go apart from that, outside of that, to not rein in that passion is also going to cause disruption. It introduces disharmony. It ruins families and relationships and so forth. You all know that my views of the use of alcohol, God gave it to us to make our hearts happy. Right? I mean, that's it. It's to aid us in our rejoicing and our enjoyment of God and these lives that He has given us. But it can cross the bounds of what's appropriate and tend to change our person. And I would be willing to bet everyone here knows somebody like that. I had an uncle. He couldn't control himself when he used alcohol and ruined his family, ruined the peace of his family. I had a neighbor, same thing, drank his family into the poorhouse. And we know this. This is where sin dwells. We have to rule and govern over these passions. Christ came to make peace between God and men. But he didn't do that by giving us a license for sin. On the contrary, he set us free from the sin. That where we were slaves to sin, we're not slaves to it anymore. Now we use these things rightfully, righteously, appropriately, in order to worship God. Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see God, Paul said in the book of Hebrews. Because God made peace with us in Christ, and we now have forgiveness of our sins, we don't have our own holiness. Christ imputes His holiness and righteousness to us. And because of that, one day we will see the Lord. This comes as a reward of being someone who is a peacemaker, who is actively pursuing peace. Everybody wonders sometimes about whether or not their faith is genuine, their faith is real. I ask you, is this characteristic evident in your life? Do you have the interest and the desire to seek peace and to pursue it, to be peacemakers? Then you shall be called sons of God. And this comes as a reward of being someone who is a peacemaker, who actively pursues peace. The blessing of being a peacemaker is that we are called sons of God. We carry the message of the gospel, and we are called the sons of God because our actions in this life reflect the one whose disciples we are if we're pursuing peace. Our actions reflect the character of our Father in heaven, a being who is actively and powerfully engaged in bringing His peace to this world through the blood of His Son, who is the peacemaker par excellence. And it is Him whom we as His disciples are trying to emulate, as His disciples, in that He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And then there is yet another way that the Son of God makes for our peace, and that is that He uses His power and authority to protect and defend His own, so that the Christian is able to say, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for Thou, Lord, makest me dwell in safety. We may both lie down in peace and sleep, even in the midst of this hostile world, because He defends us. And we also need to be emulating this aspect of Him. And in this way, we are called the sons of God. There are instances in this world where peace through the gospel does not occur, either because of the evil that's in this world through sin. Well, it's because of the evil that's in this world through sin. Not all men will respond to the gospel of peace. They don't, because they are not the elect of God for whatever reason. They harden their hearts. And whenever you see that, whenever you see a person hardening their heart toward the gospel, you can see this person is an enemy of God. They are committed to that conflict. And that conflict always boils over into all of their other relationships. But we're not to be like that. But where there is this sin, this abounding sin, where people, there is no repentance, is peace possible in such situations? And if so, how? In Psalm 5, The psalmist says, "Hear my praying. Listen to my plea, O God, my King. For I will never pray to anyone but you. Each morning I will look to you in heaven and present my requests before you earnestly. I know you find no pleasure in wickedness and cannot tolerate the slightest sin. Therefore, proud sinners will not survive your searching gaze, for how you hate their evil deeds. You will destroy them for their lies. How you abhor all murder and deception. But as for me, I will come into your temple, protected by your mercy and your love. I will worship you with deepest awe. Lord, lead me as you promised me you would. Otherwise, my enemies will conquer me. Tell me clearly what to do, which way to turn. For they cannot speak even one truthful word. Their hearts are filled to the brim with wickedness. Their suggestions are full of the stench of sin and death. Their tongues are filled with flatteries to gain their wicked ends. O God, hold them responsible. O God, catch them in their own traps. Let them fall beneath the weight of their own transgressions, for they rebel against you. But make everyone rejoice who puts his trust in you. Keep them shouting for joy because you are defending them. Fill all who love you with your happiness, for you bless the godly man. O Lord, you protect him with your shield of love." And here is the solution: peace through strength. This is the only thing that works in a world where evil abounds and does not submit to the gospel of peace. In 1873, Samuel Colt patented a .45 caliber revolver, and he nicknamed it the Peacemaker because he recognized its ability to deter violence. He recognized that we live in a sin-twisted world where conflicts erupt, and seemingly without warning, and those conflicts often result in violence, and that the threat of physical strength is one of the greatest deterrents to violence, and where that threat is removed, the violence is increased and quickly becomes unmanageable. But the reality is that all conflicts start with our conflict with God, as the Apostle Paul says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's not possible. In such instances, there is no choice but peace through strength. And we are called to that as much as we are called to preach the gospel of peace, particularly men. The church in our day and many in our culture have come to describe the trait of male strength and the threat that that strength carries as toxic. Toxic masculinity. But in reality, the shallowly constrained trait of masculine strength is what enables peace. Peace in our families, peace in our communities, peace in the world. It makes women and emasculated men uncomfortable when it's displayed, but it is necessary to obtain, maintain, or reestablish peace when wickedness has gained the ascendancy. Communists, leftists, and feminists alike are all afraid, uncomfortable with the display, the trait of male strength, because a single strong man can thwart the efforts of many wicked and ungodly persons. And so the leftists have worked so hard to bring their notion of toxic masculinity into our culture, into our schools, into our churches. Our modern American churches now present the image of the ideal Christian male as being as emasculated and feminine and emptied of that which God equipped him to be, which is the head, the strength of the family unit, the provider, protector, defender of all that he is made responsible of what is good and noble and honorable and righteous, as what they've done to our Lord Jesus Christ in these churches. This is what we need to be teaching our little boys. But instead, the left teaches our little boys from the time they're in kindergarten to question their genders. This is absolute diabolical wickedness. We need to be raising strong males, and it starts when they're little boys. We are given such an incredibly clear picture of this. Look at the difference between Joe Biden and his administration for his administrative picks and Donald Trump and his picks. Look at Mark Milley, where there are pictures floating around on the internet of him with lipstick on versus Pete Hegseth. Look at the difference between the health secretary of Rachel Levine, the mentally insane man who dressed publicly as a woman and was rewarded for that insanity by Joe Biden making her his health secretary, versus RFK Jr. You see this dude? Man, he's lean. He's ripped. What about Kash Patel versus Christopher Ray? Christopher Ray wanted to apologize for anything that was good or honorable and oppose it. So here you have a strong male in President Trump not being afraid to surround himself with strong males because he is fine in and of himself. He knows who he is. Joe Biden, on the other hand, was an emasculated man, was afraid of strong men. And so he surrounded himself with the weakest of the weak. Think about the morning after the 2024 election. America woke up with a palpable sense of relief. You could feel it, could you not? You could feel it all of a sudden. The world was a good place again. The fear, the dread, the threat that we suffered under for those previous 4 years, gone. Overnight. Peace through strength is the only kind of peace that's genuine, and it requires strong male figures. Wickedness melts before this kind of strength. What I am talking about is an unyielding, unrelenting pursuit of what is good, honorable, noble, just, without compromise. Since we didn't have service last week, do I get to go longer? Little kids, how long can you sit? You know, for those who love that picture of Jesus as meek and mild and love the picture of the baby Jesus in the manger, I call attention to the first chapter of the book of Revelation where John writes, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So John was obviously no coward, right? He's out there in public proclaiming the word of God, was arrested for it, and then consequently he was exiled for his efforts. No, he was not a weak man in any way, shape, or form, in any stretch of the imagination. He says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea." And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I hold the keys of Hades and of death." So this spectacle that John is testifying of was so terrifying to him that he fell at Jesus' feet as if dead. the strength emptied from his being in the presence of this stronger being. And yet this stronger being stretches out his hand, touched John, gave him back his strength, and essentially said, "Don't be afraid. My power that is displayed to you here will not be used against you, but for you. Take courage. Take courage." The justice and righteousness of God that was on display to John in this vision was certainly terrifying, but the touch was healing. In a sense, here we see the reality of the connection between the law and the gospel. The law is terrifying. In the law is the power of God that strikes fear into a man's heart. The gospel is the touch that heals that terror. But a gospel emptied of the law is no threat. But neither does a gospel emptied of the law enable or allow for the possibility of peace, because it does not ever require repentance of sin. It's like an emasculated man. The gospel without the law is like an apology. The gospel without the law is like God saying to man, "I'm sorry you're miserable. Let me help you feel better by hiding from you the reality that you're going to hell. Just so you feel better." And this is how the man is to exhibit power in his own household. To those who obey the law, he's good and kind and just. To those who break the law, that is his rules, God's rules, that they're based on, their strength, even a ferocity which is to be feared. You know, I looked that up to make sure I was saying it right. You know, ferocity. You take it for granted. I looked at it and thought, how do you say that again? And when I looked up the pronunciation, you know what it gave you as a definition? Oh my gosh. Ferocity is like a 5-year-old girl that roars and bares her teeth to show her ferocity. No. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. That is absolutely not ferocity, because you know that there's nothing to be feared there. Ferocity is the display of manly force that's a thing to be feared. A Tom Holman. When Jesus was on the earth, in Luke chapter 11, he described the dynamic of good and evil, saying, "When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I'll return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. And it happened as he spoke these things that a woman from the crowd raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you.' Jesus said, 'More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it.'" In other words, those who hear the word of God and keep it, they're the ones who are like the strong man who is able to repel the wicked man. Our strength is not a strength that comes in and of ourselves, but it is the strength that comes from being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because we have trained our hearts and our minds in his word, and his word adds power to our thoughts and actions so that we're able to live in peace in the midst of this evil and corrupt generation, and that we have armed our minds so that we're striving to conquer our own remaining depravity, even willing to lay down our lives for our loved ones. This is what Jesus meant when he said that we are to abide in him and that apart from him we can do nothing. Jesus told his disciples that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Who doesn't want this abundant life? We want to live full and satisfying and joy-filled lives. We want lives where we have people to love, people who love us. We want happiness to ring the day's opening bell as well as its closing. None of this is possible apart from peace. Where conflicts rage, there is no peace and there is no happiness. Conflicts rob us of the joy and enjoyment of life. Conflicts rob us of the ability to find pleasure or sweetness in the good gifts of God. How we want peace! How we long for peace! And there are times when peace is so elusive, even though we chase after it with our own hearts. But when we think of the things that rob our peace, there at the root of them all is this one thing: sin. Sin promises a thing it can never deliver. Sin promises that it holds the key to peace, but it lies. There is no peace in sin, not ever. Sin robs us of peace of mind. Once a temptation is embraced and acted on, a dynamic is set into play where the mind frantically searches for a means to reconcile why the momentary pleasure of that sin has produced an avalanche of mental conflicts and distresses that we call emotions. If all conflicts are the result of our conflict with God, and Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly, it was necessary to first address the conflict that exists between God and man, and he did. He died on the cross so that there was a means to end the conflict. He was the ultimate peacemaker. He made peace between God and man through his shed blood on the cross. There's the beginning of the abundant life. It is through the conquest of sin that the saved sinner is able to begin to gain a mastery over the sin that once controlled him, caused disruptions in his heart, which of necessity then boil over into conflicts with those around him. But the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And those he came to seek and to save will be saved, because his strength is that powerful. It's efficacious. It accomplishes what he set out to accomplish. There is no stronger man that is able to thwart his saving work. Sin and the devil are powerful, but Jesus overcame them. And he continues his seeking and saving of lost men. There is not one that he died for who will be left out. That's his promise. And he is strong enough to be able to deliver on that promise. And for that reason, our hearts are able to be at peace. For that reason, we are able to say to ourselves, I will lay me down and sleep, because thou, O Lord, defendest me. And all of God's people said, Amen. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for your holy word. And as we think about Jesus Christ, the great peacemaker, I pray, Father, that having given us now this ministry of reconciliation, that we would be busy and at work in this world, striving, Lord, to present to others how they might be reconciled to you through the Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.